Good evening, everyone. We welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior. Welcome you again to our time of Bible study and our Bible conference time, and invite you to turn to number 506. Number 506, I will sing of my Redeemer. I'm sorry. Love lifted me, 505. Number 505, right across from that particular number. Let's join together, standing as we sing, please. All of God's people said, amen. Thank you, and you may be seated.
Just a quick update on Brother Jeffrey Osborne. He did have his surgery today, and at least initially everything seems to be going well. Skippy, have you heard anything very last minute? Last I heard was about 3 or 4 this afternoon. Or you got an update. Okay, give it to us. Okay. All right, so let's continue to pray for Brother Jeffrey. All right, before we have our prayer, just a few words from the 95th Psalm. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Tonight, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Lord, we bow before you, and that's the last thing we want to do right now. We want to make sure that our hearts are wide open, because we believe that when your word is studied, when it is expounded, when Lord, we come to it with a genuine seeking, Lord, we believe that you are going to speak to us. And so, Lord, that's the way we want to come tonight. We want to come, we want to worship you in song, we want to worship you in prayer, and then, Lord, we want to worship you by having our ears and our hearts wide open to you. Lord, we thank you for Brother Gordon and for the way that you've already used him to challenge us, and even, Lord, to help us understand things in your word that we've never really thought about before. And so we praise you for that. And we know, Lord, that tonight you're going to do the same thing, because we believe that your spirit is going to anoint him yet again for us. And Lord, we also believe that we bear responsibility as the congregation. Our responsibility, Lord, to you is to make sure that we allow you and your spirit to prepare us to truly hear what is being said. So, Lord, we praise you for tonight. We thank you for a warm, cool, dry place upon which we can gather. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Following the singing of the next hymn, Mary Ann is going to come and bless our hearts with a special selection before the Bible lesson of the evening. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to number 170. One day, there are five verses, but every verse, we're going to sing each one, because as you're singing, will you notice the development of the theme of redemption? And every one of the verses shares an aspect of that fullness of our salvation in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Number 170, will you stand, please, as we join in singing this great song of the gospel truth. Did you hear the trumpet? One day you will. Dolly, come bless our hearts in song.
Wonder where Brother Gordon is going to take us tonight. I believe it's going to be in the book of Philippians, so you can probably head off there in your Bibles. But did you find yourself there? A couple of men in my life that have truly made a difference for me. You can come on while I'm not going to take but a second. But I found myself thinking about Brother Fred and another Brother Ray. Men that invested in me beyond any worthiness that I had. And I look back and realize that the profound effect they had upon my life and my ministry. And I've spent a great deal of time thinking about them today and wondering and being a little bit challenged, how can I find a way to also invest in others myself? Mm-hmm. So, Brother Gordon, come share with us.
Thank you. Today, this afternoon, I had the privilege of teaching a ladies' Bible class over at Westminster Church, and it was, as always, a great blessing to be with those dear ladies, and they're so attentive to the Word and so appreciative of the Word, but it's always a joy to be around them. But I find that the growing eagerness to get here every night, I don't want to miss seeing you folks even one evening. But I recognize that if I were to start off to preach straight through the book of Philippians, you'd have to have about a 6 months Bible study. And I don't think you could stand me that long, but it's great to be here with you. And I want to talk a little bit about tomorrow night, because tomorrow night I'm going to be on the theme from the second chapter, back to the second chapter again, on what it cost Jesus to be our Savior and our example. And as I began to plunge into that whole biblical a picture of what it cost Jesus to save us from our sin and to present himself as the only worthwhile example for us to follow, I realized there's so much more to it than I had seen before. And I would like for you between now and tomorrow night to be thinking about what it cost Jesus to be your Savior and to become your example. But tonight, we turn to the fourth chapter, and the apostle is getting right down to the nitty-gritty of where the rubber hits the road as far as living out the example of Christ in our lives. And here was a man, I think probably shortly after this, he was to go to his death, but you would never know it from reading the joy that flows through his writings. He hoped that the Lord would spare him, but when you think about who he was going to appear before to make his appeal, Nero. Nero was a madman, and Nero hated all believers, and Nero persecuted believers. To me, it's unthinkable to even consider that he would have let Paul go to continue his ministry, because as Nero saw it, he was undermining the power of Rome. And guess what? Nero saw it right. The gospel undermined the power of Rome. And the gospel will always challenge the state, the government that people serve under. And the gospel will present the alternative to the kingdoms of this world. And the power of that is amazing. And at one time, the government of our country recognized that. And the founders of our country, though not all of them were evangelical or Bible-believing Christians, they all honored God. And it was old Benjamin Franklin himself that made the motion that every meeting of the government would open with prayer. So here we come to the Apostle Paul closing out his writings, and I'm going to read more of this fourth chapter than I will be speaking about tonight. But let me read to you, because this is the Word of God, and this is the most important thing I will do tonight, is to read you what God said, and then my comments on that are far less important than what God actually said. And here the apostle speaking by the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." It's amazing, isn't it? The man is facing death and facing trial before a cruel tyrant, and he's full of joy. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." May the Lord, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writings of these words by the Apostle Paul, enable us to understand and to catch something of the fullness and the glory of what has been read in your hearing tonight. And to that end, may we look to God in prayer. O Lord God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come to the written word, seeking the living word, because we know this is the only place that we will find the true presentation of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you have not left us in darkness. You have not left us wondering about the way to heaven. You have showed it plainly, not only through the Lord Jesus Christ, but through his servants who wrote of him, and down through the ages, even as our brother mentioned, you have raised up godly men and women to walk in the footsteps of the Savior and to show us how to do that. And so we pray that as we come to the word tonight, the Holy Spirit may convict us, he may direct us, he may open our minds to understand and open our hearts to gladly receive these admonitions and these instructions in the Lord. And so we pray that he will be honored, glorified, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, died on Calvary's cross and was raised again, that he will be the one to receive the glory and the praise this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the apostle was writing these words, he was not making a suggestion. He was giving us a commandment from the Lord. And when he said, meditate on these things, he was speaking in an unknown tongue, wasn't he? Because we have lost the art of meditation. It's not a suggestion. It's not something we ought to do. It's something that we are commanded to do in the Word of God, that we are to meditate on the truth and learn how to apply it. But how do you do that? In this day of cell phone, Facebooks, and I'm using unknown language to myself. I don't know what that's all about. But I know it's something that people spend a lot of time with. I heard a statistic today that teenagers today spend 9 hours every day on their electronic equipment, email, Facebook, whatever it might be. And the grown-ups are not far behind them. I think if there is anything at all, and I know there really isn't, if there's anything at all that acquired characteristics can be passed on to succeeding generations in the evolution of the human race, then before many generations, people are going to have cell phones growing out their ears, because that's something that you see all the time. But all of these things can be useful servants, or they can be deadly enemies to the command to meditate on the Word of God. How much time did you spend today meditating on the Word of God? What has God said? What does it mean? What does he want me to do about it? And I pass that along as an outline for every sermon for every minister of the gospel. What did God say? What did he mean by what he said? What does he want me to do about what he said? So we come to this passage tonight, and I call it Christ-controlled thinking. The Apostle Paul, when he had enumerated these things that we're to meditate on, he said, now, you've seen it in me. Who did he see it in? Well, he saw it in the Lord Jesus Christ as he learned of him, and he saw it in Stephen, and he saw it in his fellow apostles. But we primarily think of this as being, this is a description of the character of Jesus Christ. And since the theme of the conference is Christ, who is our Savior, is also our example, I would think that this would be something that would really capture our attention. What was he like? What are these commands? What do they mean? And here in this passage from Philippians, believers are exhorted to think deeply about these things, to meditate on them, to examine their hearts in light of these things, in order that they may truly appropriate all of these virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this is not just a description of Christ. It is also a description of the Apostle Paul. It's the description of every mature Christian, because these things are thought about, these things are put to work, and so we're told that we are to meditate, and that means to deeply think on these things. If we reverse the order of this verse slightly, it becomes more clear what the apostle intends in this eighth verse when he says, you should be deeply meditating on things which are virtuous, praiseworthy, such as whatever is true, whatever is noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. Now let's break this down and see if we can understand. And the first thing is whatever is true. Oh, there is so much falsehood out there. There is so much falsehood in the name of Christianity. And you can pick it up. All you have to do is circulate just a little bit and realize that the essence of the gospel is being put aside, and men and women are being elevated, and new thought and new understandings of Scripture, new understanding of Paul's theology, new understanding of Jesus have replaced to a large extent the truth of the Word of God. I have a grandson out in Salt Lake City, and he is establishing a PCA church. And of course, he's right in the middle of great darkness. And yet it is darkness that is extolled as being light. And one of the men who is being trained to become a ruling elder in this church spent 30 years as a Mormon. And he talked with me, and we got to know each other fairly well. I've been going out there now 2 or 3 years and doing a Bible conference. And this man said to me, you know, it was so hard to pull away because the music is so beautiful. The care for neighbors is so appealing. The faithfulness of the people in attendance and in tithing is so commendable. But he said the problem was it was all based on something that isn't true. And he started reading the Bible. And he said, oh, this isn't what I've been taught. These things are not according to the Scriptures, the Word of God. It's something totally foreign to that. And so when he came to the conclusion that he had to lay aside that which appealed to him, the beautiful music, the care of neighbors, and all that sort of thing, in order to lay hold on the truth, he became very eager about that. And now he is in training to become a ruling elder in that new little Presbyterian church that will start it's been there for about 3 years, but it's going to be officially organized. And this man, who spent 30 years in darkness, is going to be one of the leaders of that congregation. And here we are encouraged to meditate on truth as part of the inner strength which God supplies through his word. The only way to meditate on truth is to meditate on the Bible, because it is truth. When I was in seminary, the seminary that I attended was beginning to drift away from the foundations. And we had a Hebrew professor who every day prayed, sanctify these young men through the truth. But he would not go on to say, your word is truth, because he didn't believe it. He believed that somehow or another truth was wrapped up in memorizing the Hebrew alphabet or understanding the nuances of the Hebrew language. He did not believe the Bible was inerrant and inspired, and yet he was teaching the language of the Bible to young men who were going to go out and preach the gospel. What a tragedy to think about how many seminaries have gone in that same direction, that those men who are supposed to be training men to preach the gospel and to evangelize the lost no longer believe in the gospel that they're teaching. They're accepting the pay of people who think they believe and who support them, but the faith of many a young man had been undermined when he went to seminary. When I was a student in seminary, that was approximately 10 years before Columbus discovered America, most of the men who came there in their first year believed the Bible. They were eager and anxious to get out into the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But by the time they finished seminary, less than half of them believed the Bible was true. And when in one of the classes, the professor asked the students, "Who do you think is the greatest Christian in the world today?" And several hands went up and several men almost shouted out, "Mahatma Gandhi, the greatest Christian." He wasn't even a Christian. He didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, because he was a noble person, here are these young men who now had been through seminary, getting ready to go some overseas and some in this country, saying that he was a great Christian man because he was a humanitarian. But anyway, here we have whatever things are true, and it must be grounded in the Word of God. Oh yes, read good commentaries. Read good things that are written. Read the language of faith as it's expressed in many publications. But always remember that we are to meditate, to explore, to spend time in the Word of God, not only just reading it, but asking ourselves and asking the Lord, "Please, Holy Spirit, show me what this means. Show me how I must respond to this." Meditate. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God, and nothing will serve better to make you a truthful person, a person grounded in the truth and committed to the truth. And then he goes on to say, "And whatever things are noble." This speaks of honor. It speaks of worth. It is the opposite both of frivolous and of base. When I say base, I'm not talking about someone who sings low, but base thoughts. And you can pick up all that you want of frivolous thinking. And when I think about it, and I have had to guard myself against this as well, because I loved playing ball when I was in school, and I played one time for a little semi-pro basketball team, and we traveled around the country and made $15 or $20 a piece, and I was all wrapped up in that. I became an avid fan when I got past the point of being able to play, which wasn't long after I started playing. But the minds and hearts of the American people are captured by continuous thoughts about games that are being played. And people are being paid millions upon millions of dollars to play a little boy's game that should be considered only a game. But the minds and hearts of the American people are captured, because compare even taking all of the churches in this country. Do you suppose that all of the churches in this country may have more in attendance than all of the professional football games that are being played on the Lord's Day? When I was pastor in a church in Miami, one of the elders brought forth a motion, a serious motion. "I move you, sir, that we change the time of our service from 11 o'clock back to 10 o'clock. "Well, brother, what is your purpose in this?" "Well, most of the people in this congregation have season tickets to the Miami Dolphins, and one of the members of our church is one of the coaches of the Miami Dolphins, and I just think it's a shame to put this much pressure on the people to have to go so fast down to the stadium as soon as church is over." Well, fortunately, that motion was defeated, but the terrible thing about it was it was just barely defeated. To schedule your church around people's desire to immerse their whole being, their whole emotions, and their whole thoughts in games that men play. But nevertheless, the things that are noble would include things like this. How are we supposed to treat our enemies? How are we supposed to deal with our neighbors? How are we to react to people who are poor and needy? How are we supposed to think about people who have never heard the gospel yet? Is it worth the sacrifice? Is it worth the time? Is it worth spending hours on your knees as you learn about the people around the world who have never known the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? In a culture that has largely lost the sense of honor and honorable things, Christians who meditate on things that are noble will shine brightly in this culture of ours and be a challenge to other people. And then he says, whatever things are just, do you realize that God places the highest sort of priority on justice? Much of the Ten Commandments and the laws flowing out of the Ten Commandments were to ensure justice, simple justice among people. Why? Because God is a just God, and God desires that his people honor his name and honor his word. And when describing righteous people such as Noah and others in the Bible refers to them as upright men who were just. Micah summed up all that God requires of us. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Why does God emphasize justice so much? Why is it so important for us to deal justly? Because in his mercy, God requires his people to be just in their dealings. And there, if there's anything that will blot out and damage the testimony of the church, it is when people in the church do not act justly in their dealings with their neighbors, in their business work, in all of their lives. And so that can be an undermining thing. And so whatever things are just, meditate on this. Think about, am I dealing justly with my fellow man? Is my testimony such that people can look at me and say, well, this man deals justly with us. You can depend on his word. You can depend on his honor. And then whatever things are pure, how very, very important it is to meditate on what is pure. Like the Philippians of old, we live in a culture that laughs at purity and abhors purity and glorifies every form and expression of impurity. I think that when you begin to read the life story of some of the great stars of our young people, the great athletic stars and the movie stars of our young people, then you understand why it is so important for Christians to meditate on the things that are pure. Modesty of speech and action, modesty of dress and manner are forgotten virtues, laughed at virtues. We've become so overwhelmed by the values of the world that we accept the manner of speech and dress and conduct of the world without a second thought. And that's one reason why we're not making much of an impact on this culture, because we've blended in with it. We want to sound like them. We want to look like them. We want to act like them. And then people wonder, why is the church so weak and ineffective? It used to be the church was the primary agency of law and order and purity and charity, and the church had tremendous influence on the government and on the culture around us. That's not necessarily true anymore, because we have blended in. Whatsoever things are pure in dress, in action, in words, in drama, in literature, in television, in internet, and daily conversations in the workplace, these are the things we are to meditate on. At a very sad duty about 2 weeks ago, I was called to go to the city of Jackson, Mississippi, because a dreadful thing had been uncovered. The pastor who was working on his PhD degree and hoping to teach in seminary was spending a lot of time on internet pornography. And it was discovered. And I think of about five or six men that I have known personally that fell into that. rather than guarding their minds by thinking on that which is pure, they sort of blended in. Well, as one man told me who was caught up in this, he said, I just was curious to know why so many men in my congregation were watching this sort of thing, and so that I could help them overcome it. Well, he didn't help them overcome it. He joined them. The word says, whatsoever is pure. Think about these things. And it's not just purity in the sense of sexual conduct. Purity in the sense of this. We speak of something as being pure gold. That means it has been refined in the fire, and the dross has been burned out. And God has his fires that will enable us to be purified, not only by the word, but purified by the trials of this life if we walk closely with the Lord Jesus. We speak of wanting to make sure that the juice we buy at the store is pure orange juice, not watered down by 90% water. And we are told here that we are to meditate on what is pure. There used to be a saying up in the mountains where I came from and grew up. If you really wanted to honor a man or a woman, well, no, you didn't say this about women, but if you really wanted to honor a man and praise him for being a genuine Christian man, you would say of him, he was all wool and a yard wide. That meant he was the fabric was unalloyed, and it was full yard wide. Well, that's why you didn't say it about women. They never appreciated that commendation at all. But that was the highest praise you could give a man. He's all wool and a yard wide. Man, he was pure. He was the kind of man you could depend on. And then we're told, whatever things are lovely. That's a word seldom used, even in the Bible, and even less in common speech today. It sounds like a sissy word, doesn't it? It sounds like a word that's on the shelf, a Victorian age word. But there is something about that word that is closely tied in to the old King James description of love when it calls it charity, unearned love. Love that is similar to God's love is to be practiced in our relationship to each other. And how are we to respond to the word? How are we to respond to those who speak evil of us? That we are to be lovely, loving, forgiving, whatever things are lovely. And so much of our thought in our thought life is so important, brothers and sisters. Because as a man thinks, so he does. And the Lord Jesus said that. But here we have that we are to think about these things, meditate on them. I have been around a lot of people who spent most of their time thinking about how I can get even with other people who have misused me, who have said things that were not true about me, and they meditate on this. I had a woman tell me one time in a faraway city from here that she was living for the day when her neighbor would get her comeuppance. And that's all she could talk about. And that's all she could plan and meditate on is the time that she could turn the tables on her neighbor and get even with her for all the bad things that she had done. But the word of God says, whatever things are lovely, meditate on these things. And whatever things are of good report. That's the last one. I think the best way to understand this is to think of those things which even unbelievers would applaud. Honesty, kindness, mercy, taking care of people who are down and out, lending a helping hand to, generally treating people like they want to be treated. Let me tell you a story, a true story. And it involves a person that some of you would know and admire very much. But there was, playing for the New York Yankees quite a few years ago, a fabulous athlete named Mickey Mantle. He did things with a bat and a ball and a glove that very few people could do. And he was a great hero to a lot of people. Most of you, probably those of you who are in my age bracket anyway, remember seeing him on television and knocking a ball completely out of Yankee Stadium out into the street beyond Yankee Stadium. He was a gifted and amazing athlete. But his career was cut short, partly through injury, but mostly because of a life of dissipation and intoxication. But that Yankee team also had a person on that team was the opposite of Mickey Mantle in his morals and in his manner of life. His name, and I'm sure most of you have guessed it by now, was a Sumter boy named Bobby Richardson, who was a true Christian man. When he came to play for the Yankees, I think he said there might have been one or two other Christians on the team, but partly because of his influence, and by the time he reached his retirement age, most of the men who started for the Yankees professed faith in Jesus Christ. But here was Mickey Mantle, a close personal friend of Bobby Richardson, but mocked Bobby for his Christianity, paid very little attention to him, though they were close friends. But then as death drew near for Mickey Mantle because of his, at the end of his wasted life, he called Bobby up on the telephone and asked him, would you come out to Houston to the hospital and tell me more about the Lord that I have rejected it so long? And Bobby and his wife went out there, and of course Bobby went straight to the bedside of Mickey and shared the gospel with him again, and this time he found not mockery, but he found tears of repentance, and God had softened his heart. And Bobby came back to the hotel about midnight and told his wife, he said, you know, Mickey has been genuinely converted. And she said, I'll believe that when I see it. And she had been through many times when Bobby felt like that Mickey had come to faith in the Lord. And so Bobby said, will you go up tomorrow morning and tell me what you think? And so she went up there and visited a while, spent a while with Mickey Mantle, came back and wide-eyed and came back to Bobby and said, you know, that man has really been born again. He is in the kingdom. He is a true believer in Jesus Christ. And then a few days later, he would go home and meet the Lord that he had scorned most of his life, but to whom he had opened his heart in the closing days of his life. He made a sincere commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Bobby preached his funeral sermon, and many of the ex-Yankees came, and many of them professed, Bobby said, that their turning point in life was to, when he told them about his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bobby is not above telling some funny stories about his Yankee mates, playmates, especially Yogi Berra, and he told the story down at Sardinia Church about 3 months ago. I think he said, this is my last time to speak in public because I've got to spend the rest of my time taking care of my own family. But he told the story about Yogi Berra, who did that advertisement on television, sitting in a barber chair, and the duck comes in, the AFLAC duck comes in, quacks, and Bobby said, I pressed Yogi to tell me how much money he made doing that. And he said, I'm not supposed to tell. So he began to push him a little bit. Well, did you make $100,000? And said, all Yogi did was like that. And he finally admitted he made $250,000 doing a two-minute commercial. But then, kind of apologetic, he said, well, I'll tell you one thing, Bobby, them ducks can't really talk. But Mickey had a tremendous, I mean, Bobby had a tremendous influence, not only on the Yankees, but on the youth of America. So here we have a description of what it would take for you to become like that, for you to become like the Apostle Paul, for you to become somebody's Bobby Richardson who would lead them to Christ. But more important than that, what we had in the Word of God is a description of the character of your Savior. who presents himself to you not only as your Savior, but as the example of how to live a life that is pleasing to God. The only question that I would ask you in closing was, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to really take seriously the challenge to be like Jesus? Then you meditate on these things as the apostle instructed us to, and you will find that the Lord will become more and more real to you, more and more important, and more on your lips as you speak to others and in your heart as you meditate and pray. Let's bow before the Lord and ask him to write this character on our hearts. O Lord, Holy Spirit, we praise you that you are the one who has the power and the commission from the Father and the Son to open our hearts so that we will not only believe the word and meditate on the word, but that we will become doers of the word. Father, to whatever extent we have failed to meditate on these things and to show the effect of them, forgive us and challenge us, Father, to believe, to hear, and to obey whatever things are just and pure and holy and good report. Help us to meditate on these things and then to become that kind of a person, this kind of a church. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Joining together in number 389, may it truly be the prayer of our hearts, more about Jesus would I know, that we might become more like him and a testimony to the world. 389.